chapter 17, verses 1 through 16. One question that continues to crop up in our study of Leviticus concerns the line of demarcation between the civil law and the moral law, or the moral law and the ceremonial law. In truth, that's not a legitimate question. Now listen to me when I say this. To suggest there is a clear line in every case is to suggest that the Old Testament should be applied to every and any culture in a wholesale manner, just to pick it up and stick it on the culture of your choice. In other words, to suggest that we should be able to easily differentiate between the civil and the moral law in the Old Testament is to suggest that we should use the Old Covenant law to govern in this modern realm with no alterations. And we know just from reading the New Testament and from the Old Testament itself that this would be foolishness. Even in the Old Covenant era, alterations were made in the law according to the circumstance of the people of God and where they found themselves. Yes, I'll say it, the law of God was adjusted according to the culture in which it was applied, as we'll see in just a little bit here. This is not to say the principles have changed. And there's the key. The principles are unchanging. Indeed, our job as 21st century Christians is to understand how the law was applied in its original context so we can properly identify the principles of the law and make godly application in this modern realm. Now, I've used the example many times of someone who has a burro or a donkey that falls down under its load, and how in the Old Covenant law, you were supposed to stop and render aid to your enemy as he was helping or trying to get his donkey up. There aren't too many people using the donkeys today. We've talked about this, but a lot of folks drive cars. And if you see your enemy with car trouble by the side of the road, that principle applies in that we're supposed to pull over and render aid. Now, that's what we're supposed to do with all of God's law. The culture in which it was given illustrates the principle, but it does not necessarily tell us how it should be applied in this modern age. Even the law that was given to us in Leviticus chapter 17, as we're going to see here, was altered between the time that it was given in the wilderness and the time that the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan. As we will see, we read from Deuteronomy, and we'll see that that portion I read from Deuteronomy is actually an alteration of what we're going to look at today. Now, there are those who would suggest that this approach to the application of the law is too subjective. They would suggest that this somehow subjugates God to man and his whims, but I would have to say that that's an expression of a lazy mind. Too often, Christians are too lazy to do the work necessary to understand God's word properly. Most of the time, Christians are too lazy to do the work to understand God's word properly. It's much easier just to force the old covenant legislation on modern man than it is to carefully study the word, understand the principles and how they should apply in this age of the Son of Man. Looking at the word in a cursory fashion and then forcing law on people with no concern for how things work in this new covenant age is what I call lazy legalism. It sounds good, but it's actually a sign of laziness. Yet, it is equally wrong to throw out the word of God and say there is no place for God's law in modern society. That is lazy and self-serving as well. And let me tell you that the answer is not some sort of a middle ground between these two. It's not just that easy. If you want to know how to live under the authority of Jesus Christ in this modern age, we need to know the Bible through and through. We need to know what the principles are in Leviticus chapter 17 and how to apply them in this life. It's not as easy as saying, well, Jesus did away with the ceremonial laws, so we can ignore that completely. Chapter 17 of Leviticus has nothing to say to modern man, and that will never do. That's not how we approach this. The fact is, God's word in its entirety provides us with the mind of God concerning how we should order the church, the civil realm, the family, and the life of the individual. There is nothing in the universe that is not subject to the authority of our Creator. There is nothing we can remove from His authority with the excuse that the old covenant administration has passed. Yes, it has passed. But there is a new covenant administration in Jesus the Christ, and He said that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to Him. Moreover, we know that we relate to the triune God through our mediator, the man Jesus Christ. Thus, there is no getting around the fact that we know that we've come to know Jesus if we keep His commandments. In short, Leviticus teaches us that all of life must be dedicated to God. The book of Leviticus tells us that there is no part of life that we can leave out of the equation. Chapter 17, that we'll look at here, continues in that same vein. The text reads as follows: And the Lord said to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. That's a heavy word. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. You shall say to them, Any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, No person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. The life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, You shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Heavenly Father, I pray for your blessing as we rush through this text, Lord God. I know there's so much more to be said than what I have placed in my notes here, but I do ask, Lord God, that you be with me now, that I could speak those things that are of most importance according to your mind and your spirit. May we as a people understand what your scripture is telling us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter can be broken down into three parts: slaughter regulations, blood regulations, and dead animal regulations. We will see that all of them really have to do with blood, but this is a good way, I think, to understand the text. You might ask, as we begin this, why there were these certain animals, there were certain livestock that were required to be brought to the tent of meeting to be sacrificed or to be slaughtered and then as a sacrifice. And the answer is because those were the animals that would be commonly associated with the clean animals to be eaten. Now, I'm not saying that every clean animal that had to be eaten, or excuse me, that could be eaten had to be brought into the tent of meeting for sacrifice, but these did. From the herd, the flock, whether it be a calf or a goat or a lamb, they had to be brought to the tent of meeting to be sacrificed. So what we are told by this text is that you couldn't have a backyard barbecue. These representative livestock, these different animals that you would normally eat, according to the scripture, there were only certain animals that were clean, and these were the livestock that were clean primarily. And this law is basically saying you can't have a backyard barbecue. There is no such thing as private eating of meat in the old covenant of Israel. In the wilderness, you couldn't just say, hey, let's get together next weekend and I'll bring the calf, you bring the beer, and somebody else can bring the sausage or the salsa or the salad, I guess is what I'm trying to say, and we'll get together for a barbecue. The Lord says, no, you can't do that. Anytime someone in Israel, when they lived in the wilderness, wanted to eat meat that was of the livestock, of the herd, of the flock, he had to bring it to the tabernacle as a sacrifice. No exceptions, none at all. You're like, boy, that seems a little bit odd. I suppose that's okay, but what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that if they didn't bring it, they would be guilty of bloodshed. And what this means, folks, is that they would be guilty of murder. It's the same thing that is said about murder, bloodshed. That if you were to take these animals and to take them out into the field someplace and slaughter them there and to barbecue yourself a steak, you would be guilty of murder. Why would that be? Well, the reason for that is very simply the fact that, actually, we need to go back a little bit and remind ourselves about the whole idea of what Adam did and how he placed himself under the authority of angels and animals. And when he did that, God, in his ironic sense of humor, said, okay, that's fine. You have it your way. From now on, animals will represent you. You deserve to die, he says to Adam and to the human race after that. But instead of taking your life, I'll accept someone as a representative, something as a representative, and it's going to be these animals, these particular animals. So in a sense, when the animal's blood is splashed against the altar, it's like your own blood splashed against the altar. When that animal is placed upon the altar to be burned, it's like you are being placed upon that altar to be burned. And so this representative, this whole class of animals that represented mankind, were to be held in a certain esteem, if you will. And to mistreat their blood, is really what it boils down to, was akin to murder, because it would be like murdering your special representative. And if you did that, if you were guilty of bloodshed, this animal that was given you to atone for your sin, not to pay for it permanently, but to forestall the judgment of God, because God would look upon that animal's blood and say, there's the representative that man chose for himself. And I, because of my ironic humor, said, sure, you can have it. Go ahead and see how you like it. But if you kill that animal in a way that I don't allow, you're guilty of murder. And you'll be cut off from among your people. Well, that term, cut off from among the people, has caused all kinds of discussion among theologians. What does it actually mean? And I think it's really not that hard. It just means that you'll be separated from the covenant blessings. Anyone who participates in the benefits of the covenant could be cut off from among the people and would be disinherited. They'd be disestablished or excommunicated. The Egyptians or the Assyrians or anyone who was not in the covenant relationship could not be cut off from among the people because they weren't part of the covenant. So God says, if you kill this animal, it's like murder, and that will cause you to be disinherited. You will no longer participate in the blessings of the covenant relationship. Now, there wasn't a execution. You didn't have to worry about being executed for a variety of reasons, I suppose, but primarily it's because, although it's a representative of the person, it's still just an animal that's killed. But God does say it's so important that if you show disrespect for the representative, for this type who is representing you before me as the blood sacrifice, and is also looking ahead to the anti-type, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if you show disrespect, cast a shadow on that representative, and in reality upon the anti-type, Jesus Christ, then you'll pay a heavy price. This representative is not yours to do with as you wish. You cannot treat it as your property. That's really what it boils down to. You can't just do whatever you want with these animals. They must be brought to the altar. So all slaughter of animals was actually considered sacrifice, is what we see here. That any time they took the life of an animal to eat it, it was considered sacrifice of these clean animals, these particular livestock. And one of the things I want you to understand is that in the culture of that day, in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, that would have been the norm, that anybody who slaughtered an animal from these worship of Yahweh, that didn't worship Yahweh, non-Christian, but that doesn't exactly apply, but these pagan nations, it's the easiest thing to say, their slaughter of animals was always an act of worship as well. They were worshiping, as we're going to see, something else. So God says you must bring these animals to the altar, and you must sacrifice them before the Lord. The blood must be dealt with properly. The fat must be burned. The portion given to the priest, and then the portion can be kept for your feast. And the alternative to doing this is to just kind of go ahead and do things your own way, and it's not a big deal. That's not what it says. It says the alternative to this is to worship demons. You think that sounds, I mean, isn't there any middle ground here? What about the guy who forgot, who was out there in the field and he got hungry and he says, you know, I'm a long ways from home. I'm watching my sheep and I think I'm just going to go ahead and roast a lamb right now because that's okay, isn't it? And the answer is no. It's a worship of demons. Now, there were Israelites apparently who were self-consciously, willfully worshiping these demonic beings that were posing as gods. In Egypt, the worship of these, in fact, in the Hebrew, it says hairy goat or hairy creature, and sometimes translated as satyr, and that is probably how the demons would appear to the people. But in Egypt, there was the worship of the goat, the worship of the calf, and around that was all sorts of perversion that went along with that worship. That's one reason that the text says that they were prostituting themselves to these goat demons, to these false gods. And so the alternative to doing things God's way was to worship a demon. Now, we're going to get back to this in a minute, but I want you to understand that there is no middle ground. God doesn't say that either sacrifice at the altar or kind of do a muddy thing that's in the middle or sacrifice the demons. You better at least be in the muddy middle. He doesn't say that, does he? He says you have two choices. You do it this way, my way, or you are actually worshiping demons. So the peace offering is what is required here. In Leviticus 7, I think it is, we've seen already that the peace offering was, the regulations surrounding the peace offering made it clear that it was a voluntary offering where the worshiper would bring his victim, his animal to be slaughtered, and it would be killed there at the altar. The blood would be treated properly, would be sprinkled or cast against the altar with the fat portions burned, a portion given to the priest, and so forth. And then that worshiper, that individual, could take the meat to his feast with the people that he wanted to eat with. Now, there's some question as to whether that had to take place within the temple precinct or the tabernacle precinct. I think most of the commentators would fall, I guess actually be kind of 50-50. It's my opinion that it could be taken back to their tent because it's all the people would be considered holy as long as they're clean. And indeed, it tells us in the text that the clean and the unclean alike can partake of that feast of the peace offering as long as it's eaten within the first couple of days. That's the alternative. All slaughter is something actually akin to sacrifice. All slaughter of animals points to fellowship with the Creator or with one other deity or some other deity if you were worshiping apart from God. And what I want you to see as we look at this first point is the fact that there is no middle ground. Now, the Scripture says this is a statute forever. I've already shown you, or we already read in Deuteronomy, that there is a change here. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the statute forever is that they are not supposed to sacrifice or to worship any other thing other than God Himself. That's really what this is pointing to. The principle is likewise eternal. And all that is plugged into that principle, the idea of worshiping Yahweh in truth and according to His word. But here's what it says in Deuteronomy. And just to reiterate this, when the Lord your God enlarges your territory as He has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat wherever and whenever, I should say, you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put His name is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which the Lord has given you, as I've commanded you, and you may eat within your towns wherever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it, the unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life of the flesh. There was a change. And so the unchanging character of the law was the principle that you must worship God. Now what happened is when they got into the land, the people were spread out over a much larger distance. Remember, when they're in the wilderness, they're all camped around the tabernacle. It's in the center of the people. And so no one was too far from the tabernacle. So it was not only the fact that there was, geographically, it was much easier to bring your sacrifice there, but also they had just come out of the culture of Egypt where this sacrifice to these demons was very common. By the time they were entering the land, when the second giving of the law takes place, there's a change, and the Lord says, now when you get into the land, you can kill and eat meat in your home. You don't have to bring it to the tabernacle, except for your sacrifices have to be brought to the tabernacle and later the temple. That doesn't change. So what we see in this portion of the text is that all things are subject to God. If you want to be a beneficiary of the covenant, you must do what God says. And all people are subject to God, those who are within the community of Israel. If you benefit of the covenant, you must live by the covenant. So in summary of this first point, all slaughter is sacrifice. All enjoyment of meat must take place in relationship or in reference to Yahweh. And the only alternative is to worship demons. Let's make some very quick application of this point before we move on. All of life must be lived in reference to God. And there is an alternative, which we'll talk about in more detail, but it's the same alternative that is told to the children of Israel in Leviticus chapter 17. There's no middle ground. Either we live for God or we live for someone else. The second thing we see here is the blood regulations. And you might wonder, well, how would people eat blood on accident? Well, it would be because they didn't drain the blood out. They didn't kill it according to the ritual. The animal was not brought to the tabernacle as it should have been, where the priest would do what he was supposed to do to get that blood out of there and then use it in the offering as it splashed against the altar. So there might be the eating of blood in a circumstance, but it would have to be on accident, as we're going to see. It wouldn't normally be something you do on purpose. In the cultures around Israel, eating of blood did take place on purpose because it was a means of worship. Now, part of what they did was they had the same view that the life of the animal was in the blood, and what they would try to do is take that blood into themselves, and it was magical, where they would try to manipulate the circumstance of the realm in which they lived through this taking on of new power, of a new life. Sometimes the blood would be poured into a trench on the ground, be used for divination and things of that sort. And so what God is saying is, you can't eat this blood, you can't misuse this blood, or if you do, you'll be cut off, you'll be disinherited from the people of God. Same thing we saw in the first part of this text. And the reason that sounds harsh to us is because, or maybe it doesn't sound harsh as I say that. Some folks say, well, big deal, I'd go to another church. What difference does it make? Well, you can't do that. You couldn't do that then, and you can't do that now. You're not supposed to. It's only because of the state of affairs in the church in America that people can just go from one church to the next and say, well, you know, they didn't like me there and I didn't like them either, so I'm going to this church. It's the body of Jesus Christ. And if you have been disciplined in one place, you need to submit to that discipline before you move on. It doesn't mean you can't move on, but you need to submit to the discipline that you've received in the church. So this was somewhat maybe harsh in our mind if we understand what it's all about, but the reason is because the life is in the blood, and again, it's a dishonoring of that representation that God has provided in these animals. It is to say that man controls the anti or the type and therefore controls the antitype, that man controls his own destiny. That he doesn't have to do what God says, because this representative, sure, it's a representative, but I will do with it as I see fit. And I do. I control my own destiny. That's the idea, the pagan idea. In truth, it is the death of the victim that allows the man to live. Now, you might wonder why there's a difference here in the taking of game. They don't have to bring it to the altar. And it's simply because these, although they're clean animals, they're not among those that represent mankind in their death and shedding of blood. You'll note, though, that the blood must be poured out, must be covered with earth. And this is, I guess you could say, giving it a decent burial. It's just a recognition that this is a gift from God, that the life comes from God, and once that life has been taken, you are not going to try and use that life or that blood for the own purpose of the man. The blood is the same. The blood is still needs to be treated with respect. Not a representative of man in death, but is still a gift from God that must be treated with respect and given a proper burial. It basically acknowledges that it is God who is the provider in this circumstance. This applies to, again, to all the people who are part of the covenant family. And it is the same circumstance. If they ignore this, then they're cut off from among the people. They're cut off from the covenant relationship. And you might think, well, does that mean they're losing their salvation? And the answer is they never had it. Anyone who would ignore these kinds of legislative dictates would have to do so willfully. It would be difficult to accidentally kill your animal out in the field and eat it there, or to eat meat with blood in it. It would be very difficult to do that. And so it would be a willful rebellion against God. So this, again, we have the sacrificial ritual protecting from false worship, and the abhorrence of eating blood, again, protecting these people from, even in sport, protecting them from what God has said they must avoid, the eating of blood, the drinking of blood. Again, if we make some application here, we are reminded that we need to follow God's word in order to be protected from sin. And it reminds us that all of life is to be lived to God. We can't somehow separate some part of life, not even our sports, you might say, can be separated from this relationship we have with God. The third point is the fact that is the idea of dead animal regulations. Now, there are a number of scriptures that pertain to this particular circumstance. Exodus 22:31, "You shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Leviticus 22:8 pertains to the priest, and it says, "He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 14:21, "You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk," which is related to that. Because what we're seeing here is a prohibition against, again, these pagan practices. But what I want you to see is that although it doesn't tell us this in Leviticus 17, it makes it sound as if someone who eats this meat can do so as long as they're willing to then wash them and themselves and their clothing. But if we take the whole of the scripture, what it seems to tell us, or the consensus would be, that this kind of meat is prohibited. And so if someone were to eat of meat that came from an animal that died of natural causes or was torn by beasts, then we would assume that they did so unknowingly. And I think you could do that, I suppose, if once they got into the land, if they bought meat, or if they were invited to some cookover or something at someone's house, or maybe they're just plain stupid. One of those three, I suppose, would be your choices as to why you would eat meat that had come from this kind of an animal without knowing it. Really, it would be it should be pretty simple, especially when they lived in the wilderness. It would not be difficult to know where this meat came from. And that's why, again, we see this application that this applies to everyone, and if they fail to do this, they shall bear their guilt. In other portions of Leviticus, that term is applied to those who are cut off from among the people, and I think that's the same thing here. Because, again, we're dealing with blood. What's the issue about something that dies from natural causes, other than the fact that it's probably gross meat? There's blood in it still. No one has bled it out, because when you kill an animal and you slaughter it properly, it's going to bleed out, as it should. But an animal that has died from swine flu or something, or died from predator attack, is not going to be bled out properly. And so the law is saying, don't eat that kind of meat. If you do so unknowingly, which would be very difficult to do, then you need to, as we see back in Leviticus chapter 5, I think it is, you're supposed to offer the sacrifices, the purification sacrifice, and then wash your clothing and be unclean till evening. It also reminds us that just because something's natural doesn't mean it's right. Natural death talks about sin. Sickness or violence is what took the life of this animal, and that isn't something that needs to be celebrated. Now, there's a possibility that this law changed somewhat when they came into the land. They were still obviously not allowed to eat of it, but it appears that they could sell the meat to a foreigner or someone else. I'm not going to get into the detail on that. We don't have time for that. But the idea, again, is that this pertained to the people of God, and that principle was unchanging. To summarize this point and give you some application, I just want to reiterate the fact that a natural death is not actually natural. That's not how God designed creation. He didn't design to have death and violence, sickness and violence. We also know from this portion of the text that the issue is blood, still an issue in the prohibition against this kind of meat. And we also should recognize that the deviation from the godly norm is actually fairly easy to identify. And that's what we need to think about in the application for ourselves, that it's not hard to discern the godly path. And the natural things in the world, the things that the people say are natural, so allowable, are not always allowable and are often, in fact, misused. Now, let me make some application here, and I've rushed through this because I had a lot of material. I'm afraid it's been a little disjointed because of that, so let me kind of slow down a little bit and make this application in the next few minutes. But the first thing I want you to see is that all of the slaughter regulations are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are accustomed to saying that all of the sacrifice of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that's true, because that's really what this is a part of. But all regulations concerning how the meat should be eaten and how it should be slaughtered and so forth find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All ritual, all festival, all things find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When we take this communion meal, we are participating in all of the festivals, all of the ritual, all of the sacrifice of the Old Covenant. That's why some of these folks who insist that we should be celebrating certain Jewish festivals don't understand what the communion meal is all about. They don't understand what Jesus Christ is all about. Everything that God intends for His people, everything, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All of life is a gift. And that first portion of Leviticus chapter 17 reminds us that all of life is religious. You can't go out into this world and leave your religion at the door of the voting booth or at the door of the doctor or the door of your job. All of life is religious. You either go out into this world in worship of God, in worship of Jesus Christ, or you go out in this world in worship of demons. That's the only two choices, folks. Wait a minute. That's a little, you're taking it a bit too far, because after all, I could be self-serving. I don't think that you're right here. James 3, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Envy and self-seeking in your heart, that's earthly, sensual, demonic. You can't worship God or something else as a choice or demons. It's God in Christ or demons. So, well, that's still... No, that's what the Bible says. That if either you worship God according to His truth in Jesus Christ, or you worship demons. That's what James is telling us here, that self-centeredness, that envy, that being self-seeking, these things are expressions of earthly, sensual, demonic thinking, hellish thinking, as we've talked about over the last several weeks. So all of life is religious. Everything, the primary principle we see in Leviticus chapter 17 is that everything we do must be brought to the altar of Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, but He's also our altar. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Everything must be brought to the altar of Jesus Christ. Everything we do must be brought to this altar, that we do all that we do in Christ, and then it is a pleasing sacrifice to our Father in heaven. Otherwise, it's not. Otherwise, it's back to the self-serving, self-seeking, demonic mindset. Those are our only two choices. All of life is religious. All of life must be brought to the altar of Jesus Christ in order to be a pleasing work to our Father in heaven. Now you think, well, wait a second, isn't there any give of this at all? Well, I will say this. I'm not talking about the occasional stumble. I'm not talking about the daily stumble, because we all do that every day. I know I do. I'm often not what I ought to be according to the Scripture. In fact, it seems like most often I'm not. Say, well, I guess then you're serving the devil. Well, no, that's not the case here, because part of the righteous life, according to Scripture, part of the life that is lived in Jesus Christ, part of the way that the life that is expressing all of life as religious is understood, is in coming quickly before the Lord to ask for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, if we do that, now I'm not saying that gives us license to do whatever we want. Please, I'm not going to get into that today. We don't have time for it. But I am saying that just as it was with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were called righteous before the Lord, you look at him, for instance, Zacharias, when he was there in the temple and the angel said these things, and he doubted. He said, well, how do I know this is true? I don't know. Come on, you're kind of impressive looking, but yeah, you're not really. Put it in writing, would you please? And he struck dumb and deaf. But he was a righteous man because you know what he did? He repented of that sin. We don't have that explicitly given us in the Scripture, but we do know that when he was asked, your son's name? He wrote John, because he believed the angel, finally. And so a life that is lived to Jesus Christ, a life that says all of this existence is religious, it is placed on the altar of Jesus Christ, my works are done in Him as a glory to God, includes the bringing of our sins before Him and saying, Lord, forgive me for these things. Now, the self-centered mind, I say, well, who cares? Yeah, everybody sins. Yeah, the big stuff I'll ask forgiveness for, but not the little stuff. It takes too much time. That's demonic. So when we talk about the slaughter regulations being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we talk about bringing everything to the altar, Jesus. And we talk about respect of our representative. That is of supreme importance. He is our representative, Jesus Christ. And we must not treat Him with contempt. We can't treat this communion meal with contempt. Take of it and say, oh, that was great, I love it, I'm a part of the Christian Christian family, and then go home and pick up the trashy novel and start reading. Yell at the wife and kids. Kick the cat or dog or whichever it might be in your house. Maybe it's a guinea pig, I don't know. But you can't say that Christ is your representative and then show contempt to Him. Because all of life must glorify our representative. Or again, we are guilty of worshiping demons. All of life must be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. Either we seek the kingdom of God, which is to live under His authority, or we do not. Now, I'm not saying that there should be a civil or ecclesiastical law established according to Leviticus 17 that says you got to come to the church and do whatever. No. One thing we've talked about is that in this new covenant age, the worship of Yahweh is placed in the hands of the individual. Not that he's supposed to neglect church, and that you can't do that. The Bible specifically says you should not do that. And not that the worship that takes place in the church should just kind of happen spontaneously. The Bible says that shouldn't happen either. There's a way to worship. I'm not questioning that. What I'm saying is that some of the details concerning the worship are decided by the individual, and that individual then find a fellowship where he can plug in, submit to that authority of that fellowship or that church. But it is no longer a civil violation to not worship on the Sabbath, for instance. It used to be you were put to death in the old covenant administration. Now it's just up to the individual which day they will choose, although we do know from Scripture that it is the first day, the eighth day. So there's no civil or ecclesiastical law that should be put in place to enforce this principle. This principle is enforced through teaching and admonition of the church authority or of even mature Christians. The second thing we want to look at is this blood regulations. And the first thing I want to mention is that animal blood is of no import whatsoever. It doesn't make any difference. If you really want to, you can go ahead and drink all the cow blood you possibly can stomach, but I wouldn't recommend it. There's been a fundamental change in the new covenant. the blood of the animals is of no importance whatsoever, but the blood of the representative, Jesus Christ, is of supreme importance. And yes, we are actually told to drink his blood. Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is not a magical attempt to alter the state of affairs. It is to accept the fact that Jesus Christ has altered the state of affairs. And that I want to be one with him. To drink the blood of animals in the old covenant age was to say that I'm going to somehow magically and through witchcraft manipulate the environment and manipulate the state of affairs to my advantage. And that's why it was prohibited, one of the reasons. Now when we drink the blood of Jesus Christ, symbolically of course, he's here with us spiritually in the meal. We are saying I am one with that Son of Man who has already altered the state of affairs. And I will participate in that alteration of the state of affairs in him. In our spiritual relationship with him, we are already enthroned in the heavenlies. And so Jesus Christ, when we look at the blood regulations, we're reminded that the final and complete atonement for our sins has taken place in Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to mention, I've talked about this before in Acts 15, this whole scenario where you shouldn't eat strangled meat, blood or meat sacrificed to idols or fornication. Remember, all of those things had to do with idolatrous behavior. The fornication was not about literal sexual intimacy, it was about spiritual intimacy with idols. Now, the blood regulations were imposed upon the Gentiles temporarily throughout that first century Jewish mission. And Paul himself said they're really not that important. But observe them so that you don't offend your Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's all that was about. It was temporary. And it's another indication that when we look at God's law, we can't just kind of stick it on to this whatever culture we want. We have to have wisdom. The problem is there's too few Christians with enough wisdom to look at the Scripture and say, how can... I'm not saying I'm one of them, by the way. It takes a lot of study. It takes a lot of specific study. What we need is legislators who are Christians who are studying the Scripture to say, well, this principle is such and such. How would this apply today? This principle in Leviticus chapter 17, is it of any interest to the civil realm? And the answer is no, it's not. That's something we don't need to worry about, except for the fact that the legislator must bring all of his arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ because it must be brought to the altar, Jesus Christ. So anyway, Acts 15 is just another example of just showing us that in the kingdom of God, it takes mindful activity in order to properly apply the principles of God's word. And so Leviticus 17 teaches us this idea in this blood regulations of respect for our mediator, for our representative. And we must live in view of that respect. Finally, when we look at the application of the dead animal regulations, I guess I'd say that we should be able to recognize dead animals pretty easily. That first bite should tell us, hey, this is a dead animal. This is something that's been laying around dead for a while that was torn by beasts. Our first taste of sin should be, hey, wait a minute, that's not for me. I'm staying away from the dead animal. And that's the thing that we need to see here, is that if we bring our life under the authority of Jesus Christ, we'll have the wisdom to look at this life and realm and very quickly, very easily spot those things that are wrong. Just because something's natural doesn't mean it's right. In fact, all of this life and realm must be redeemed, those aspects of it that are legitimate. And there's many natural things in this life that need to be redeemed and brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. All of this life requires cleansing in Christ. All must be referenced to Jesus Christ. There is no part of life that is somehow so mundane that it is exempt from submission to the King of Kings. Our backyard barbecue, we're free to have one, by the way, must yet be an act of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are required, likewise, to expect the shed blood of Jesus Christ in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Jesus is our representative before the throne of heaven. And we are his representatives in the realm of mankind. If we hope to enjoy his favor in that arena, where he acts as our mediator, we must seek his favor in this sphere, where we act as his body. Behavior prohibited the child of God is easily identifiable by those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So I encourage you to worship God in the prescribed way. That means to worship Him with your entire life. I encourage you to hold the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in high esteem, and that means that you will do nothing to besmirch the character of your representative. I encourage you to not conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may easily identify good and evil. And I encourage you to never ask the question, well, how much is enough? Instead, I enjoin you to do everything as unto the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we fall short.